Well, let's take our Bibles and look together in Isaiah chapter 12. And in this particular chapter, we find here a song of praise that the Lord gave to Isaiah to sing in the midst of a very troublesome time in the history of Israel, where Isaiah was prophesying that the Assyrians would come down and take most of the land, particularly the 10 tribes of the north, and then several hundred years later would be Babylon that the Lord would raise up and completely destroy Jerusalem and the temple. So it gives you an idea of what Isaiah's day was like. And yet, here in the midst of this prophecy of doom that the Lord was pronouncing upon Israel, we find this song of praise. So that's what I've entitled this message in Isaiah 12, a song of praise. It's not long, only six verses. So let's read this and then I'll come back and make some comments. Isaiah 12, "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." Now, there are many contemporary religious songs today called songs of praise, but I liken them to nothing more than cotton candy. They are sweet to the taste, but just as empty as far as any nutritious value. In fact, given enough of the sugar, poisonous to the health. That's not what we find here with regard to a true song of praise. And we would do well to study this chapter to see what it is when the Lord gives a song of praise, how that song is described. So how are we to know what is a true song of praise to the Lord? I know we have a hymnal in our congregation that we use, Great Hymns of the Faith, and there are over 400 hymns in there. But as I have studied them over the years and gone back and forth preparing for worship, I find that probably only about 10% of those hymns we can sing, because the words don't line up with the scriptures, and particularly the gospel that the Lord has given us to believe. Yes, men have written them, and the tunes are great, and they make you feel better, perhaps, but like I said, cotton candy, sweet to the taste, but just as empty. Here in my text, we have a song of praise that is inspired by the very Spirit of God, and therefore worthy of our learning. I often say, just like the Scriptures, let God be true and every man a liar. The salvation that was promised in the foregoing chapter, we didn't read it, but in chapter 11, was compared to that of Israel in the day that Israel was brought up out of the land of Egypt. In fact, this song of praise here in Isaiah 12, if you go back to Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, you'll find a lot of comparisons between this particular song and that which was given through Moses when God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt. And that's how the chapter ends in Isaiah 11 and verse 16. There shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. That highway of which it speaks there is that way of righteousness, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's forward looking. The redemption of Israel from Egypt by the Passover lamb and the crossing of the Red Sea, all is typical of the salvation that God works for his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even as Moses and the children of Israel sang their song of praise to the glory of God, so here it speaks of the day that the people of God, and I believe it's describing when Christ would come and work that true salvation by his life, earning and establishing righteousness, and then laying down his life to pay the sin debt of his people. In that day, those that are taught of the Lord, as they consider that day, will rejoice and sing this praise. I believe that is the day of which it speaks here when it says, and in that day, it's in connection with verse 16, this highway for the remnant. It's talking about where from Jerusalem, after Christ's death, the gospel went forth from Jerusalem all the way up into the land of Assyria. Throughout the world, it was proclaimed, Christ and him crucified in that day. So every particular believer, when taught of the Lord, would sing this song of praise because of that salvation that the Lord has wrought. You see that in verses 1 and 3. Whose salvation is it? To whom is this song sung? It says, O Lord, I will praise thee. And that's what a true song of praise is. It's giving glory to God alone. There are many songs that talk about man's experience and what man does to approach unto God, but that's not a song of praise. Man gets no glory. Thanksgiving to the Lord is always an evidence of the work of the Spirit, and that's what I listen for whenever people give their testimony. I want to know who's getting the glory. Because the true faith gives man none of the glory, but gives Christ all of the glory. And so here we see that those that the Lord teaches would join in praising God about or concerning this salvation. You can see that in verses 4 to 6 that we read. And in that day shall ye say. Again, what day? Twice it's mentioned in verse 1 and verse 4. It's talking about a specific day. And when the psalmist says, this is the day that the Lord has made, we will rejoice and be glad at it. In the context, it has to do with the day of redemption. Forward looking to Christ's death, because that is the foundation of all true praise. But the evidence of a work of grace is giving God the glory, praising the Lord. And thanksgiving is the fruit of Christ's work in his congregation, among his people, that they testify not only in word, as the gospel is preached, but in praise. We don't sing hymns just to fill the time. No, everything is coordinated as part of our worship to the glory and honor of God, giving praise to God and publicly declaring it through the congregation, which is the church. So there are two parts, really, to this hymn in verses 1 to 3. You could say, well, that's the first part of this song of praise, and then verses 4 to 6 is the second part. So we'll consider those two parts together. Now, this is a song of praise. It was likely written somewhere around 740 years before Christ. I don't know about you, but I always like to situate the context of these particular texts that we're looking at. So this one here, when Isaiah was prophesying, was about 740 years before Christ. That being the case, that means it was just 18 years before the 10 tribes of Israel would be taken into captivity or removed by the Assyrians. There were two invasions that affected Israel in that day. The 10 tribes that had followed Solomon's servant after his death and established their center there in Samaria and reestablished the worship of the golden calves, their history would be cut off before the other tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south. And so they were taken into captivity. And when Isaiah was prophesying this, it was just 10 years removed from that. But then you have throughout the book of Isaiah, and that's where you have to look at the context. Sometimes he's referring to the Assyrians coming down and devastating the land that God purposed should be done through the Assyrians. And then other times he's talking about the Babylonians. At this time that he was prophesying this, the Babylonian invasion and destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, was still 160 years away. But either way, it was prophesied and foretold and came to pass exactly as God said it would. But in the midst of that prophesying that Isaiah had to give, we have here this hymn. And what an encouragement it is for the remnant. Yes, there were those that were to live through these times of desolation. We know specifically that Daniel and his friends would be taken captive. We know Ezekiel, others that lived through Jeremiah. There were those that were a remnant that God would preserve, even though bringing condemnation on the rest. And that's how we see God working in His sovereignty. He's never, in Scripture, ever said that He purposed to save everybody. This matter of salvation is exclusive, it's distinctive, according to God's will and purpose. And so this particular hymn of praise is written for the encouragement of those who are the Lord's that may be going through these times of distress and desolation, even as we might face today with so much unbelief. And yet the Lord continues to call out a people for His name for whom Christ paid the debt. But this first part of this hymn of praise is prepared, first of all, for that church in the Old Testament. In other words, God's elect, those that the Spirit had taught and were given a hope of Israel in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Job, even before the establishing of the nation of Israel, he had a hope. He said, "I know my Redeemer liveth." And we know that Noah was given that hope. And we know Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, all of these were given this hope in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the faith that was given them. They looked to this one who would come. So they would be part of that Old Testament church of God's elect and would have given praise unto the Lord, even like we mentioned with Moses and the song of Moses there in Exodus 15. All of that was the type of the church in the Old Testament. But here now in our day, we can come back and look at that and read it as being members of the gospel church or Christ church. You see, whether it was the old or new, the people of God were one. There's one faith that was delivered unto the saints for all time. And that faith has Christ as its object. They look forward to the work that he would accomplish. We look back to the work that he has accomplished. But together, that faith has Christ as its object. And so in spite of whatever opposition that we may face today, even as in Isaiah's day, the powers of darkness, in that day, when God is pleased to give grace to his own, they will say, O Lord, verse 1, I will praise thee. Even though the church be scattered, as it was during the first century, by persecution, there was no time of persecution against Christ's church like what the early church experienced. And yet the Lord preserved his own through it. I hear people talk about wanting to get back to what it was like in the early church. Well, it was a scattered church. It was one that was persecuted and pursued unto death. Today, I believe the greatest opposition comes from false religion. We might not be facing the same type of persecution that those did in the first century, and yet there is much unbelief, and we face isolation because of being separated out unto Christ. But nonetheless, whether the church is gathered or scattered, because I know a number of people right now that follow this preaching and teaching with our congregation that live in some isolated places. There's no other congregation there where they can attend. And so even though spread out, yet we are united in this one body because of the work of Christ and of one mind and heart, and with one mouth we praise the Lord. I love it when people tell me that they follow along in our hymn book that they've ordered, or some we've sent it to, and they sing along with us as we gather here. Well, that's our unity. That's our song of praise unto God, the one name who is to be praised. And certainly it's because of his work of grace in the heart that we can praise him. And so we see that here with regard to those that the Lord teaches by his grace. We're taught by the Spirit to give thanks. And you can see particularly the object of thanks here in verse 1. Notice, I will praise thee. And it's not just saying, oh, let's praise the Lord and raise our hands. No, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. Thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. What is that speaking of? Well, that's talking about a time when we were once under the condemnation of the law. And God would have been just in condemning us because of our disobedience. But when was that anger turned away? Well, it was turned away when Christ paid the sin debt. You see, that's what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is. It's a propitiation. To propitiate God means to satisfy God and turn his anger away. That's the only way in which God's anger can ever be turned away from a sinner. That until Christ came and paid the debt, even those of his people under the Old Testament, under that law, they were under the legal condemnation. There's some that think, well, if they were elect, then they were never under condemnation. That's not what the scriptures say. Paul, in writing to the Romans there in Romans 3, describes that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so this is forward-looking when he says, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. Looking forward to that time when Christ would come and pay the sin debt, and thine anger is turned away, and in that thou comfortest me. I'll tell you, when the Lord opens your eyes and causes you to see the sinfulness of your sin, there's cause to be troubled. And yet, oh, what a comfort it is when the Lord reveals to us that in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, His anger was turned away, the sin was put away. All that stood against me by God's law and justice was satisfied in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore I am comforted. That's our comfort, to know that though God for a time would have been angry with His people, in other words, until Christ fulfilled it, they were under the law, yet it was only to be temporary until Christ came. When the Scriptures talk about God being angry, it's not an emotion. It's not like we do when we get angry and then all of a sudden we get over it. No. Here, when the word anger is used, it's with regard to His justice. You could substitute that word. I will praise Thee, though Thou wast against me in Thy justice. But now that condemnation is turned away, that just condemnation, and Thou comfortest me. That can only be in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that points us to the necessity of the work of Christ. Those that God has reconciled by His Son and in His death. When people ask me, well, when were you saved? Well, it's when God's anger was turned away from me. I wasn't there. But when Christ laid down His life, that was my salvation. And that's how I praise Him. And therefore, I'm comforted as His Spirit shows me that it was for such a wretch as I am that Christ laid down His life. And that those that are at peace with God, that's really what it means here when it says in verse 1, Thou comfortest me. This is not just a touchy-feely. But this is a legal comfort, knowing that because of the work of Christ, now I have that peace with God. That's an amazing statement when you think about it. God's holy. He's just. I'm nothing but sin. And yet, the comfort in knowing that because of the work of Christ, that those for whom He has paid that sin debt, they are at peace with Him. If you look over in Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, this is what Paul is expressing here. And remember, chapter divisions were put in by editors. I went back and looked. Someone asked me that the other day. Well, when did they actually start putting in chapter divisions? And it goes all the way back to the 1400s, even before the King James translators put together this translation in the 1600s. Back in the 1400s, that there were copies of scriptures that they already started putting in chapter divisions. But sometimes if you see chapter 5, you forget that it's connected to what comes before. And that's why here when it says, therefore, in chapter 5, verse 1, being justified or having been justified, then you got to go back and see, well, when were those justified that God justified? Well, verse 25 of Romans 4 says, who was delivered for or because of our offenses and was raised again for or because of our justification. When there was a bounty put out on Jesse James, and it says wanted for murder. He wasn't wanted in order to murder, but he was wanted because of murder. That's how for is used there. And the same here, who was delivered for our offenses, not in order to our offenses, but because of our offenses. And the same was raised again for, or not in order for our justification, but because of our justification. How? Through His death. Now, in the original text, there were no punctuation marks. It was just a continual reading. And I believe here the editors put the comma in the wrong place. It should be, therefore, being justified, comma. And I know people get upset, well, you're moving a comma and it's God's word. This is a translation of the original. And so we have to go back and verify. And moving the comma in no way changes the inspired word. In fact, it makes it clearer. And that's what we need. Therefore, being justified, comma, by faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is that comfort through faith. And faith is the revelation of Christ to the heart, having been justified. So you see the order is important. Therefore, being justified, having been justified and continuing in that justification through the work of Christ, by faith, that is through the revelation of Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access. How? By faith. Again, what's faith? It's the revelation of Christ and what he accomplished in his death. We have access by that faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So all of this we find here in this hymn of praise as to the reason why God is to be praised. And so we're taught that in the first verse, but secondly, we're also taught of the triumph that comes through his work of salvation, because that's really what is the object of the hymn of praise. We praise him for his salvation. And when you see that word, behold, in verse 2, I've told you before, that's not just a filler word. That is a word of exclamation, of wonderment. Behold and wonder that God is my salvation. I pray we never get over the wonder of salvation. Not only in our salvation, but notice how it's written. Behold, God is my salvation. That God is that salvation. He is the Savior. And therefore, I am saved because of his work of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that he's the source of the salvation and he's the sustainer of that salvation. That salvation is to be found in him, not having our own righteousness, which is by the law, but that which is through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And if God be my salvation, then there's reason to rest and to be at peace, because we're talking here then about an eternal salvation, one that can never be taken away. Some people believe that somehow you can lose your salvation. Well, the reason is the starting point. They think that they had something to do with it in the beginning, and I would say that that kind of salvation then would certainly lead to it being undone. Because if you started it, that means you can lose it. But anything that God has done can never be lost. And not only has he accomplished it through the work of his Son, but he sustains it and sustains those. Christ said, of all that the Father has given me, that I should lose nothing. All that the Father has put in his hand, whose hand is it? It's the hand of God himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if one could be lost, for whom Christ paid the debt, what does that say about the Lord Jesus Christ? He must not be much of a Savior at all. So here we have this being given as a reason of hope, and specifically to silence our fears. Yes, we live in this flesh. And yes, we struggle with doubts many times. But when we doubt and we struggle, it's usually because we're looking inward. And I'll tell you, if you look inward, it's nothing more than taking a lid off a septic tank. You're not going to find anything good in there. Even Paul said that in this flesh dwells no good thing. Now, our eyes need to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they are, even as here that we're reading about in this verse, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, but trust has an object. It's this God. And what? Not be afraid. It's So this is written to silence our fears. That's what faith is. When they say to trust, it's that God-given revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the sovereign remedy against any disquieting that we might face in these hearts and minds of ours, where there's this perfect love. In other words, where we see God's love for such a sinner as we are, it casts out all fear. But not only is it designed here to silence our fears, but also to uphold us in that true hope. Who is our hope? Notice here in verse 2, it says, "For the Lord," capital L-O-R-D, and then Jehovah. The translators put that for emphasis, but in reality, the word L-O-R-D is the name for Jehovah. So it's a double naming of God and who He is. For Jehovah, Jehovah is my strength. How could you ever find any greater hope than that? Than salvation is by very God Himself. And we're talking about the Lord. We're talking about Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's why Paul exclaimed, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" So not only does this silence our fears as we consider what it is to be saved in Him, but it strengthens the hope that He gives, that whatever troubles that we may undergo, and we certainly deserve trouble. I jokingly say to people, but it's true, I've spent my life either headed into trouble, in trouble, or coming out of trouble. When someone says, "Are you looking for trouble?" Yes. Which way did he go? Because that's typically me. But in spite of the troubles, in spite of the griefs, you see, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ does not exempt us from trouble and sorrow in this life. But I believe the Lord purposes all of these things, lest we put any confidence in our flesh, that we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is our salvation, He is our praise, He is our song. And it's in the night time. Many times people have told me this, and I found it so. When you can't sleep, your mind is just racing, and that's where you're troubled. Well, it's at those times that the Lord then can be most precious as you consider His Word. And that's what I recommend doing. If you can't sleep, get up and open the Scriptures and read the Word. May God be your comfort and your strength, and that He be your confidence and He be your song, even as we're seeing here in this particular song of praise. There are a lot of people who profess to be the Lord's that have God as their hope. In other words, they hope so hope, but they've never been given this true hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. That only comes by the work of the Spirit. And we all know too, there are times where we walk in darkness. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," is what the psalmist says, "I will fear no evil." Our Lord walked that path and did that in carrying each one of His own through His suffering and what He endured. But when God is pleased to, during those times, open our eyes and show us that it is He that is carrying us all along. We're not carrying Him. He carries us. When He gives that light, oh, what a comfort it is, and a joy to know that He's not just our strength, but He is our song. In Psalm 68 and verse 35, there are a lot of scriptures that come to mind, but here in Psalm 68 and verse 35, again, you can see this is in the context of singing. That's what psalms are. In verse 32, it says, "Sing unto God." We don't sing to each other to be heard and afterwards say, oh, wow, you've had such a beautiful voice. That's not what it's about. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises unto the Lord. And then you see that word Selah. That's really a musical pause. A lot of people read it, but as the music was playing, this is a pause, as if to ponder what has been said. And then it continues on. You can see in verse 33, to him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens. What kind of God is it to whom we sing, which were of old? Lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. And then verse 35, O God, thou art terrible. That word is an old English word, which means worthy of reverence. Out of thy holy places, the God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. So that's what Isaiah is expressing here. And again, coming back to my text in Isaiah 12, the title here given to God, the double reference to Jehovah, is to show us how everlasting he is in his nature. The word Yah means I am, Jehovah, the I am, and also the unchangeableness of his nature. He is God and he changes not. Is that not our comfort? When you come to the New Testament, that's where you see the Lord Jesus Christ being described as the great I am. In fact, I went back and looked it up, and actually, it's the Apostle John that has all of the references with regard to Christ seven times as the I am. Where Christ said, I am the bread of life. He said, I am the light of the world. I am. He's identifying himself with Jehovah God, God in the flesh. He said, I am the door. He said, I am the good shepherd. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am the vine. All those I ams are indicative of who he is as the Son of God, made man, but yet still Jehovah, the great I am in whom we glory. Now here in verse 3, as we continue on, this is still the first part of this song of praise. This shows us how then we derive comfort through the knowledge of the love of God and his mercy and grace toward sinners such as we are. He says, therefore, you see the therefore, in light of everything that's been said, therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Who draws water? It's those that are thirsty. Dead people don't thirst. So this is definitely speaking then of those that the Spirit of God has given that life in which they thirst now after God and after his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and after him who is their righteousness. And all of this the Lord gives through Christ, who is the water of life. When it says, therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. None of this has any significance apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the promises of God in Scripture are yea and amen. And so drawing from the wells of salvation, not a literal physical well, the Samaritan woman that Christ encountered, she came to a physical well, and it had some history to it, being Jacob's well. That was the tradition. But the Lord said, if you come to this water to drink, you'll thirst again. But he that drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again. He was talking about his work of salvation that he came to accomplish for those sinners that the Father gave him. And this Samaritan woman was one of that number. And so we see here that it is the will of God that those that are taught by the Spirit of God should rejoice before him and be joyful in his presence in light of his great work of salvation and who Christ is. Could spend a whole message just on that verse 3. Christ, the water of life. And ho, everyone that is what? Thirsty. Dead people don't thirst, but when the Lord gives life, they thirst after him. Then the second part, as I said, here in verses 4 to 6 of this song of praise. This is a part here that is not disconnected from the first part. This is a gospel song, but it's designed, just like any hymn that's sung, there's a crescendo here again to emphasize even more so the praise of God and to encourage us who are so taught of him to give him that praise. We have that hymn, Praise Him, Praise Him. And certainly here is the song of praise. Here it is those that the Lord has shown mercy to that now call upon him to praise him for his particular salvation of them. Again, a reminder that this is addressing a remnant. There were many that would be taken away in condemnation. But here it pertains to those that the Lord has been pleased to separate out in his grace and set in Christ, give them that hope in Christ and Christ alone. And therefore, they praise him. Who are those that truly praise the Lord? When it says here in verse 4, in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord. When the Lord has done his work of grace and opens the heart and eyes by the Spirit, call upon his name. That word to call upon his name literally means to worship him. It's not like today with modern proselytes that say, well, if you just call on the name of the Lord, then you can be sure to be saved. And they give you a little prayer to say, no, here calling upon his name has to do with our manner of worship. How is it that we worship God? Through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's never been a time when any could approach unto God apart from a sacrifice that God has ordained, a blood sacrifice. In the Old Testament, it was the blood of bulls and goats, but that was a type and picture of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how we call upon the name of the Lord, through that sacrifice. And therein, then we declare what? Notice that in verse 4. His doings among the people. Not talking about what he does and what we do as if there's some mixture. No, his doings. And make mention that his name is exalted. We're nothing apart from what he has ordained through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when it says there, praise the Lord. I read a commentary. I never had heard this word used before, but I liked it. This commentator said, this is our huzzah, H-U-Z-Z-A-H. And I thought, huzzah. But back in 1573, this was a particular word that was used to describe a sailor's cheer and salute whenever they came back and they'd been spared, they'd been out on the ocean, and now they were back safely in port. They would all together cheer, and that was called a huzzah. I kind of like that. It was derived from the marine shouts of the seamen whenever they saw their friends and family and saw that they were delivered once again. Well, this is our huzzah. Praise the Lord. This is our hallelujah. That's what that word means. Why? Because of the things that he has done. And that's why we sing unto the Lord. Notice, it's all the glory toward him. Nothing about us. And this is why I said when we go through and look at some of these hymns that are written, that are in our songbook, if you saw my particular copy, it has big red X's through so many of them. We can't sing them. You know, one I'm thinking of is the Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? I don't know if you've ever seen that in a hymn book, but that's abominable. He's not waiting. He's the one doing the saving and entering in. But sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things, and this is known in all the earth. He's not only the Lord of his church, but he's the sovereign God over all the earth. And so here it is, the huzzah. Cry out, the cheer, and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. Zion is a type of the church. That's where Christ laid down his life. And in Hebrews, that's where how the church is described as being members of the true Zion, not earthly, true. For great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Stop and think about that. The fact that the Holy One of Israel would be in the midst of his people. Well, who's the Holy One of Israel? That's Christ. That's God in the flesh. But in the midst of thee, he tabernacled among us. Just like that tabernacle of old was in the midst of the congregation of Israel. So the Lord Jesus Christ came and dwelt among men so that by his life and his death, we might enter into the fellowship of God himself. So this is what we praise the Lord for, to wrap this up. We praise him because he has glorified himself. He's purposed that we should glorify him because of who he is. He has glorified himself. Secondly, because he has magnified his people. He's done excellent things for them, which make them great and considerable. We'd be nothing apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we praise him thirdly because he is and will be great among us. Great is the Holy One, for he is glorious in holiness. He didn't set his holiness aside in order to save us. He satisfied that holiness through his righteous life and death. And therefore, we've been reconciled to him. What a great hymn of praise. And I'll tell you, as we consider hymns so-called of praise today, let this be our standard as to what is a true hymn of praise. God gets all the glory through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.